Friends, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Not John, but Mark today. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38 will be our text. That's on page 844. The Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. Mark 8, 31 through 38. For the next month and a half or so, we'll be taking a break in our study through the Gospel of John. That's kind of been the plan we've had in mind all along, is just to provide some pauses along the way. John is a long book. It is a deep book. It is dense with content. And so to walk through it consecutively would take a long, long time. So it's not a bad thing to be in the same book for a long time, but it can also serve our hearts well to take some breaks and move in some other directions. And we're going to do that between now and the middle of September. Just a preview of what will take place during that time. Starting a couple of weeks from now, on the 18th of August through the 15th of September, DJ Lawrence, who is our church planter for the new church plant Sola, will be walking with us through the book of Jonah. Our hope is, as a pastoral team here at KBC, that our relationship with DJ and his family might continue to grow as we pursue this endeavor of a new church together, that bond and those connections would deepen and they would develop. And our prayer is that God would be kind during these 5 weeks that the DJ is in the pulpit, and that relationship would be further strengthened, that the Lord would be glorified, and that we together would behold the glory of Jesus in the prophet of Jonah. I'm thankful for DJ and his willingness to care for us and to lead us in that way. So that'll be the 5 weeks bridging mid-August through mid-September. Hope that you're able to make those a priority, and I trust that we'll be blessed as the Lord works through DJ. Next Sunday, on the 11th of August, we'll have a guest preacher here. Kurt Lenhoff is his name. Kurt's a friend of mine. He's been a pastor here in the Northwest, most significantly in the Elgin, Oregon area. Pastor there for quite some time. And now he serves this church and many other churches around the Northwest as one of the members of the team at the Northwest Baptist Foundation. The foundation is a financial entity that helps to manage and distribute church resources to churches here in this part of the country. As a church, we invest much of our savings with them so that we can be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. We can leverage that for the good of other churches in this region. And Kurt's going to be here just to share with us, not about the foundation, but about the gospel. About the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as we see it in the opening chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis, and how God is a generous king, and he has called us to be good, generous stewards, and how biblical stewardship is a part of who we are as followers of Jesus, and it is shaped and informed and molded by the gospel of Jesus. The height of generosity is the gospel, and we are generous people because we have a generous Savior. So eager to hear from Kurt. You will be blessed by him. He has a pastor's heart. And church, as we move into the months ahead, into the fall, as we continue to labor in faith toward this goal we believe the Lord has put before us of seeing this new church launched, gospel-shaped generosity will be absolutely critical to us. It is a giving act to move in a new direction of a new church. I hope you realize that. To move forward as a people in ways that will be uncomfortable, that will require sacrifice and will bring new burdens. We acknowledge that from the very beginning. We try to be very open about that from day one. All of those things are likely in the church planting process. They're going to happen. Sacrifice and service and change and discomfort. But we've also said from the very beginning that we are joyful to walk this path together. And we mean that. We are joyful in the hope of seeing a new church family begun in this community that we call home. We are joyful in the hope of new believers beginning to walk with Christ as a result of the presence and ministry of this new church, of new worship being offered to our Savior from these new hearts. We love that vision, and we are eager to play the part the Lord would have us to play and to be a part of that opportunity. And we are absolutely convinced, brothers and sisters, this will not happen just because we work hard or we plan well, or we read the right books, or we check all the right boxes. That's not where our hope lies. Our hope is in the gospel. The gospel for us. The gospel for others. The gospel for this community. We have to be shaped and driven by the gospel. Our hope is that Kurt can speak to us in that vein from a familiar text, but also in a fresh voice. So that's a preview of the next 6 weeks after today. For today, again, we are in Mark chapter 8, looking at Christ's sacrifice and how who Christ is and what he has done informs, shapes, drives any God-honoring surrender that we have in our lives. And so just in a very simple but clear way in this text, we see how sacrifice and service and surrender, they are not exceptions in our lives as followers of Jesus. They are not to be outliers among us. They are to be sacrifice, service, surrender. They are to be the normative heart condition and lifestyle for those who claim the name of Jesus. Why? Because those qualities, those attributes, those fruits within us are rooted in the person and the work of Jesus, who took up his cross with joy and who invites us to joyfully do the same. So brothers and sisters, before we read this text, before we walk through it, I just want to invite you to consider the implication and application of this very simple basic truth. I will not tell you anything today that you couldn't already tell me. There's no new information here. My hope is, though, the Lord would use this to speak to our hearts in some general ways of application, but also in some very specific ways as well. Generally, I would invite you just to consider that the Christian life, again, is to be permeated by sacrifice, service, surrender, giving, dying to self. This is both the example and the invitation of Christ. He says, "Come to me, your crucified king, and take up your cross and follow me. Do not deny my cross, and do not deny the one that I've called you to carry." So I would ask you in a general sense, as we begin this morning, to ask the Lord to soften your heart and to open our eyes, so that if there are needed areas of growth in our lives, in your life, in areas of sacrifice and surrender, dying to self, that you and we would be open and receptive, that we would be ready and eager to obey. That's an area of needed maturity for all of us at all times. It is for me. I suspect it is for you as well. That's in a general sense. But I would also ask for some here, not all, but for some, to consider application of this text in a very specific manner as well. And that would be specifically as it relates to the new church plant. To be a part of Sola Church would be, in many ways, a great sacrifice. It would involve leaving what might be very comfortable and familiar to you here. It very well would result in changing of relationships, not having near proximity to family and friends that you've grown comfortable and eager to see on a regular basis and you have deep friendship and bond with. It might mean serving or leading in areas that you don't feel equipped, that would be awkward for you or bring anxiety, no longer having access to ministry and opportunities that you found to be of help to you here in this church. All of those things would be on the table if the Lord said to you and your family, go, and if you said yes. Those are a very real possibility in a new church. And while that is far from the only application of this text, so do not hear me getting up here and trying to leverage this text to say, here's only one application. I'm not saying that, but I also don't think that we should be so naive as to think that a text that says, take up your cross and follow me, surrender, sacrifice, die to yourself, might not have direct application for some in this church family in a season when we are moving toward an opportunity for great sacrifice and dying to self. So church, I'm not the Holy Spirit. You already know that. I have no right to say, here's exactly how the Lord would have you to apply this in your life. I'm not smart enough or wise enough or experienced enough to do that. I just want to offer from the beginning, some general and specific possible applications. And then we trust the Spirit of God among us, within us, is more than able to lead us as He would see fit. So Mark 8, 31 through 38, Christ's sacrifice and our surrender. Stand with me if you would, and let's read this. A glorious but a very difficult text as well. Mark tells us, "And he," that's Christ, "began to teach them," that's the disciples, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he," Christ, "rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" So, Father, we rejoice today in the cross of Christ. That is why we're here, because of the death and resurrection of our Savior. We serve a crucified King. And we want to acknowledge today, with all of the anxiety and fear that it can bring at times, that you have called us to be a crucified people as well. And we want to walk in that reality because we believe it is good, it is right, it is to the glory of Jesus that we would lay down everything that the world would count of value to follow Christ, to die to ourselves and to live for Him, to exalt Him above all else. May that happen more and more increasingly in this place. May it happen in general and specific ways as you would lead. Oh, Father, we love you. Work in our hearts today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, it's the shortest of the three Gospels, and so chapter 8 finds itself right in the middle of Mark's Gospel account. And it is here, for the first time, that the disciples are able to verbalize their confession of Christ. Peter will say in verse 29 of this text, in response to Jesus asking him, "Who do you," Peter, and plural the rest of the disciples, "who do you say that I am?" Peter will confess, "You are the Christ." But it's also here in chapter 8, on the heels of that confession, that the disciples begin to struggle with its implications. You are the Christ. Take a step back. What good news that must have been to their ears and their hearts to believe and to say, "You're the Messiah." They're Jewish. Old Testament saturated hearts hungered for the Messiah. The disciples and the rest of the Jewish people at that point in history would have been longing for rescue, for a lifting of burdens, for a renewal of hope, for a deliverance from oppression, all of which was prophesied for centuries in the Old Testament. The disciples felt the weight of these realities. They knew that God had long promised a deliverer through his chosen Messiah, whom he would send and who would rescue and redeem and ultimately restore his people. The issue is that the disciples and so many others then and now simply did not have eyes to see that God would fulfill all of those good promises, not in a physical or political or governmental way, but in a spiritual sense. So the Christ would not come to throw off the Romans, but he would come and arrive to defeat a far greater enemy, the one we sang about this morning, that great foe, Satan. God's Messiah would do more than simply lift physical oppression. He would remove both the curse and the burden of sin. And he would do it, he would accomplish that by taking sin upon himself and dying in the place of the guilty. And so the disciples had no category, almost no ability to process the words and the teaching of Christ that we find in this text. They are eagerly anticipating an earthly king. They want a mighty warrior who will wage battle against their visible opponents. This is their mindset. This is their gaze. When Christ begins to speak and he teaches and he challenges them in this text in utterly profound ways, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. You are the Christ. You're the one we've longed for. And then he says, let me tell you why I've really come. I must suffer and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He did not mince words. He didn't beat around the bush. He wasn't being evasive. He puts it out there before them and they are shocked. So much so, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke Christ. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples. So Jesus speaking to Peter and to the others who presumably were agreeing with him, agreeing with Peter, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is absolutely shocking news to these disciples. They cannot conceive of a suffering and a crucified Messiah. It was not part of their theology. And we should admit their struggle with this concept was in a way quite warranted. The disgust and the offense associated in that day and time with the cross, it is something that is hard for us, I think, to fully appreciate being removed some 20 centuries from the time when crucifixion was seen and was normal and was visible. The cross was not something you joked about. It wasn't even something you liked to speak about. It was not an easy topic of conversation. It was shameful. It was repulsive. It was full of disgrace. Death by crucifixion was invented by the Persians a number of centuries before Christ, but it was perfected by the Romans in the day in which Jesus lived. The Romans leveraged this form of capital punishment as a means of public intimidation. There were lots of ways in which you could end the life of someone who was against you. The cross was a very effective method of crowd control. If you violated the law, if you broke the social code, if you stepped out of line, that could happen to you. The cross is what could occur. It was an absolutely horrific way to die. You were either nailed or tied to a beam of wood. And you were hung there, and you were just left until you expired. You were exposed to the elements. You were unable to defend yourself from sun or birds or bugs or rodents as it burnt or they ate at your skin. You had no food, no water, no means of protection or defense. Death was certain. Death was going to be the intended end of the cross. But death was not swift. It could take days to die. The fact that Jesus died in 6 hours, as the scriptures say, gives credence to the amount of physical suffering he endured before he was on the cross. Days of hanging were possible. Dehydrated, malnourished, muscles cramping, joints dislocated, lungs filling with fluid. It was very difficult with your arms up like this, with nails through parts of your body, to push up and to get a full breath. And so what would often happen is you would breathe in and exhale, but you could not exhale fully. So the carbon dioxide level in your blood would elevate. And just slowly, every time you gasped, you furthered the slow poisoning process. It took a long time to die on a cross. In order to speed this up, the Roman soldiers would be known to break the legs of prisoners. You see that with the two thieves on either side of Jesus. To pierce the chest cavity of the victim on the cross with the spear. You see that with Christ himself. To beat the chest of a crucified victim with a blunt object. to jar their heart, or even to build a fire at the base of the cross just to choke the person out. Crucifixion was a cruel death, and it was intended to be cruel, to induce shame and pain and to elicit horror by those who saw it, and humiliation for the one who endured it. In fact, in heaping insult upon injury, the Romans would sometimes have the condemned prisoner carry their crossbeam, their means of death, to their place of dying. We see this evidenced again in the account of Jesus. We could go on, but maybe we can see just a little bit better why the path that Jesus was heading down, the path he was disclosing to his followers, the path he speaks to so clearly in Mark chapter 8, the path of the cross, why it was so foreign to his first followers. And why a statement like we see here at the beginning of verse 31, this must happen, why it would have seemed an utter impossibility to his closest friends and disciples. Why it might even lead Peter, the leader of the group of disciples, to turn and think, I have to rebuke Jesus over this very issue. Again, they had no category for a crucified Christ. And yet Jesus says, and catch this, unless you align your thinking with the way of the cross, unless you set your mind on the things of God, which include centrally a crucified Savior, unless you think and believe in this way, you have in fact aligned yourself with Satan. That's what Jesus says about the importance of his cross. What a stunning statement that is for them and for us to reject or minimize the cross of Christ, to ignore the absolute necessity of a suffering and sacrificial Messiah, is to reject Christ himself and to embrace the message and the ways of Satan. That there is no middle ground. It is stark, this divide that Jesus lays out. Christ is firm and he is clear. This is why I came. I must suffer many things. I must be killed and I must be raised again in 3 days. All of this has to happen in this way. And he says this to his disciples. So notice that Jesus first establishes the prerequisite of his cross, the necessity of surrender on his part to atone for our sins. But church, also notice that he does not stop there. He does not quit after speaking to his cross. He then gives voice to another cross. He gives voice to ours. He builds upon the foundation of his life of sacrifice. And he points then to the sacrifice that he calls us to in our living as his followers. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's a double punch to the gut for the followers of Jesus. For disciples who longed for the Messiah, who were hoping and believing that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the one who had come to conquer and rescue. Peter just confesses Christ as Messiah on behalf of the rest of the disciples, and then he is so offended by the cross that Jesus speaks of that he rebukes him, the one he had just confessed publicly as king. And Jesus will have none of it. He is right back in the face of Peter, and he rebukes him. He doubles down and he says, you're offended by my cross? There's another cross as well. If you're going to follow me, you embrace my cross. And embracing my cross, you take up your own. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So consider, church, the weight of this statement about a second cross, not just Christ's, which is central, but ours, which flows from his. consider the shame and the humiliation, the fear and the offense that would have been attached in the disciples' hearts to the image, the notion of a cross, of being on a cross, of the Savior being on a cross. It was an awful and difficult thought for them to entertain. We've already seen that Jesus connects himself to the cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed. But then he fastens the notion of the cross to his followers as well. If you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself. And in that denial of self, you take up your own cross. Brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus, which so many in this room are, we are, and this is a good thing, we are so familiar with the imagery and vocabulary of the cross. We read about the cross. We sing about the cross. We think about the cross. We teach about the cross, and we do it a lot, and that is to our good. But church, the struggle in that constant barrage of the cross, which is for our good, the struggle is that we push back against familiarity, that we don't become overly familiar with something that should still shock our system. The cross is not a piece of nostalgia. It's not a symbol that's been hollowed out and no longer carries significance or severity. We can't lose sight of the severity of the Savior's cross. It's one of the reasons why we observe the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. We'll do it again today. We cannot minimize Christ's cross. And as his people, as those who would follow him, we cannot minimize the cross he's called us to take up as well. This text, verses 31 through 38, just contains an immense and overwhelming amount of truth that Christ gives us about himself, about who we are as his followers, far more than we have time to rightly handle this morning. And so again, I simply just want to point out and draw out one aspect of what Christ puts forth in this text. I want to do that this morning. And again, it is the life of a follower of Jesus is to be a life of sacrifice. It is to be a life of surrender. Why? Because our Savior lived a life of sacrifice and surrender, and he died to give us new hearts, so that we would see him as supreme and glorious, and we would say, I'll do what you called me to. I will obey because you're good, and I believe that you're good, and your ways are right. And I will let loose of the things of this world, and I will deny the things that I am invited to partake of in this world to partake of you. I will follow you. It is the kind of life that we are called to, not in our own effort, not by pulling up our bootstraps, not by working hard in our own strength. This is the kind of life we are called to because we have new hearts that Jesus has purchased for us and given us. We have new affections, new priorities. And so if anyone would come after him, if you have gone after Christ, deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow him. To follow Christ necessitates, at the beginning of that relationship, a dying to self. That dying to self looks like a humble heart. A humble heart that confesses great sin and admits profound need. It means lips that cry out to Jesus, I need you. I believe in you. Help me. Save me. Rescue me. I believe that only your death on your cross is sufficient for my salvation and for my sin. Jesus, I trust you. Why? Because you've worked a miracle in my heart, and now I'm dead to myself and I live for you, and you're my king. That's what it looks like on day one of dying to self and following Christ. And that is the posture we are to have. Not just on day one, that's not just what Jesus produces in us from the beginning, but to follow Christ all the other days he'll give us as well, it's to look that way. Constant sacrifice, constant surrender, laying down things the world would say pick up. denying yourself and clinging to Christ. So church, it is not an opening stage of surrender and yielding to Christ. And then slowly over time, we learn the ropes and we get our act together and we regain ground and we reclaim authority in our own lives. It's not that. It's not more and more of doing things your own way and calling the shots based on your preferences, your desires, your appetites. No, from day one to the last day that God would give you breath, as a follower of Christ, ours, mine, yours is to be a life of consistent death to self. That's the call. It's not a bait and switch. Jesus doesn't say, oh, your life's going to be perfect, and then we follow him. He says, and here's the rest of the story. He speaks plainly about these things. He says, I'm going to the cross, and I have one for you as well. That's what it means to follow me. Paul will say in Galatians 2, I've been crucified. With who? With the crucified Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Where did he give himself for us? On the cross. So church, we look to the cross and we never look away. For he, Christ, on the cross is our hope. His death on our behalf is our only hope. And church, we take up the cross with the strength God provides, and we never put it down. Why? Because that's the way of Jesus. That's the way of our King. And our life is to be found in him, our crucified Savior. And so again, just very practically, right now, where do you sense the Spirit of the crucified Christ at work in you, calling you, inviting you, leading you to die to yourself? Is it a specific relationship? Is it at home or at work? Is it in your finances or your future plans? I don't know. That's not my job. The Spirit of God is far more capable than any of us to change and affect our hearts. But I would ask you, where is the Lord saying to you, it's time in this or these areas, in this or these ways to die to self, to die to preferences, to die to opinions or to desires? And sure, let's be honest, we want to cling to those so tightly. If they were easy to let go of, we would have already. We want these things. And Jesus is saying, maybe he has been saying for some time, let go. I'm better. The plans I have for you may be difficult, but they are better. It's not the way of my people to cling to the things of this world and to not cling to me. He says, look to me. Take hold of me. Hold fast to me. Treasure me. Obey me. Trust me. Your life is no longer your own. Are you living life like it's your own, all the while saying that you belong to Christ? It's not the way that Christ has called us to. And so if you're alive this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, and I am confident there are areas in your heart, as I know there are areas in mine, where death to self and taking up the cross day by day must continue to happen. For this, in a general sense, is the path Jesus calls us to. Looking to his cross with the faith he provides and taking up our cross with the strength he gives. And for some, not for all, for some, not in a general sense, but in a more specific sense, as we move in this direction, into this season of a new church plant, in this time when the call to go and to leave what is comfortable and to move in directions that are different and are filled with change and likely to be hard and require sacrifice as that call is cast again in the weeks ahead. For some, that taking up the cross and dying to self will have specific application in considering whether you should say yes to that call. Not for all, but for some. For some this morning, that might look like simply engaging in conversations you've been putting off. Maybe there's just been a quiet tension in your home and you haven't talked to your spouse or your kids about this possibility, and it's time to do that. Just say, what is the Lord leading us to do? I've noticed some families that are committed to go to Sola Church who just sat down and mom and dad and kids and said, you know what? All of us have the Spirit of God within us. What's our common Savior telling all of us to do? Does that need to happen? Do you need to ask for the first time the Lord and just say, I haven't asked you yet. Is this something you want us to do? For some, I suspect that you're holding on to things that might be comfortable or good here, and you already know the Lord is saying, go. Let go of these things. Die to yourself in this way and invest over here. This is where I'm leading you, and you're just not willing to. My prayer this morning for you, so you let go and see that God's plan for you might be hard and difficult and death to self, and it is good because He's a good Father. Brothers and sisters, sacrifice and surrender are not odd for followers of Jesus. They are to be the normative patterns of those who would claim the name of Christ. He had a cross and He took it up. If we are His people, He's given us a cross, and He says, you do the same, not in your own strength. I'll provide the strength, not in your own ability. I will give you what you need. But obey me, follow me. So may the Lord help us individually and collectively to move forward as He would lead in obedience and sacrifice and surrender in the ways that He would guide, whatever that looks like. For His glory, for what He means to do in this place and in this place we call home. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are worth letting loose of things that are comfortable, letting loose of things that we think are valuable, letting loose of things that we easily count as treasure. Thank you that you are worthy of sacrifice. Thank you that you gave your Son to die for us as your people. And thank you that you are so clear in saying you've called us to a life of obedience and surrender. And Lord, that's hard. It's hard. And yet it's good because you're good. And I pray we'd see that today and you would move in our hearts in needed ways. Father, I pray two very specific things this morning, that you would work in all of our hearts in dying to self and living for Christ. That you would help us. Help us. And I also pray that in a very pointed way, you would call people from this church family to die to themselves in going to the new church plant. And that we would see that as a cause for celebration and rejoicing. And then, Lord, a third thing, we just ask that you would call dead hearts to life today, to die to themselves for the first time and to live for Christ, because you've given them new hearts and new affections that love Jesus, and you've forgiven their sin as they've called upon you. May that happen. And may Christ get all the glory. And we ask it in His name. Amen.